Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. Father, ours is the greatest privilege that we are called your children. It is for this reason that we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word in order to serve as the ambassadors to this dying world. We realize that no human mind can perceive or understand the truth except by God the Holy Spirit. We therefore request now that God the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration that we need this evening as we study through your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're dealing with Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Galatians 5. Verses 22 to 23. We're dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. And we have seen that the fruit of the Spirit is described as being nine faceted. So we have seen one facet of that fruit. But before we continue, it'd be important to recognize that we periodically need to remember that the way we ensure that the Holy Spirit is in control is to resist temptation, and when we do fail, to simply acknowledge it before the Lord, and we'll be cleansed and be filled with the Spirit. And in the process of doing this, in remaining in fellowship, in dealing with the temptation, one of the things that every believer has to deal with is his or her thought, your thinking. And that is why what we have studied many times, that I think may be worth reviewing a little bit this evening. And this has to do with the process of dealing with our thought. We have studied this process of thought filtering because we say that we do have every thought that originates in our mind comes either from the Holy Spirit or from Satan. And even though we have these things working inside our soul, we have what we call the outside feeders, things that feed us thoughts from the outside. That includes what we see, what we read, and what we hear. Now, these things keep bombarding our soul, our mind, so that if you take some of these and you don't know how to deal with them, your life is going to be miserable on this planet, because there are all kinds of thoughts that will come in, and they are designed, it could be a thought of bitterness, revenge, and all kinds of things, they will come in. But if you know how to filter it, which is what we deal with, is when you get any kind of thinking, you ask your question to yourself, is this thing here that has just popped in my mind, will it glorify God? In other words, is that thought something that reveals the character of God? Is that thought will show that God is a loving God? Is that thought going to show that God is an omniscient God or omniscient God? These are things that you have to think through. And then, if you ask yourself, is that thought going to promote my own spiritual growth? In other words, if I carry that thought through, where is it going to land me? Is it going to land me where I'm controlled by the Spirit, or where I'm controlled by the sinful nature? Or you can ask yourself, how is that going to advance my relationship, or even that of the spiritual relationship of other people? That is to say, is it going to be of benefit to others? Now, these things, we just listed them and we've gone them in detail. They are something that should take place in about split seconds in our mind. Once a thought comes in, we quickly will have to deal with it. And if we answer no to any of this, then we have to discard that thought completely. Well, if we answer yes to all of it, then we retain that thought, because that will be beneficial to us. Now, that is one of the, in my understanding, something that every believer has to deal with. if we are going to remain in fellowship, because it's our thoughts that determines our actions, and it's a thought that determines then whether we're in fellowship or out of fellowship. So as a believer, and I encourage you, if you've never really read through that pamphlet that we put out some time ago, Thought Filtering, please do so, because that gives you the detail of what I just summarized in a few minutes. Well, in any case, what we've been studying is the fruit of the Spirit, and we have seen that the first facet is love. And we spent last 2 weeks dealing with what is love. And if you recall, we had defined love in a very simple way that is easy to apply in a realistic manner. And that is that love is a thought-action phenomenon. What you think and what you do together, that defines love. What you think and you don't do it, that's something that's good, of course, cannot be love. You must have love that's backed up by action. That is to say, you don't talk about love without your action. Otherwise, you can say all you want about how you love a person, but if your action doesn't reveal that, all that claim is for naught. So, we spend time looking at some of the characteristics that if you find within you, you will know that you don't have love, no matter what you claim. And so, in summarizing last week, we mentioned some few things that we should all be looking at that are practical. Well, the first thing that we mentioned is if you're going to test if you're loving somebody, the first thing you do is ask yourself, am I self-centered? In other words, it's only thinking about me. Am I only thinking about myself? Now, if you're self-centered, there is no way you can love any person. It's just impossible. And I know people try to deceive themselves. Yeah, I can love being self-centered. No, you love yourself, and so you can love another person. So when you're self-centered, you cannot love. The second thing that we mentioned is that whenever there is love, then you live free of suspicion. It cannot be there. In other words, if you live in suspicion of someone, it's really difficult to love them. And that, I explain why so many couples get into trouble. They can't trust each other, and so the wife goes somewhere, doesn't come back in time. Well, his mind is wondering who knows what. That's suspicion. It cannot be love. Now, of course, I realize that there are backgrounds for all of those. And that's why the Bible says you should marry a fellow believer, so that you don't have to be dealing with those kind of things. But nevertheless, that is something that is very important. The other thing that we also mentioned is if there is love, then there cannot be any feeling of hatred towards a person or any kind of ill feeling. You can have it at the instant where love is present. And by the way, you recall, we have made the clear statement that love is not a permanent thing in any human being. You can love a minute, and the next minute you're not loving. Now, somebody says, well, I've always loved him. It's really a loose statement that is really hard to qualify. Because unless the Holy Spirit is controlling you, you cannot produce the love that we're dealing with. And no one on this planet is controlled 24/7 by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm telling you, if you are, you won't be on this planet. Believe it. Anyone who is controlled by this Holy Spirit 24/7 will not be on this planet. So in case you think you are, I think you will have been in heaven. Anyone who could, the reality is, our bodies cannot take certain things. And one of it is, if you can be 24/7 filled with the Spirit, I'm telling you, your body cannot contain the joy, the peace that comes from the Spirit. We really cannot take it. And so, every now and then we're in fellowship, and the next minute we're out of fellowship. But a maturing Christian is one who is out of fellowship in a very small period of time. That is to say, he or she gets out of fellowship, before you know it, it won't last a minute, he's back in fellowship. That is the maturing Christian. Now, the idea of whether you get out of fellowship, yes, every one of us does. Now, the fourth test that we mentioned is the test of obedience. And I mentioned clearly, you cannot love a person and don't obey them. That is to say, in a very clear statement, if we say that we love God, for example, and we don't obey God, then our love, our declaration of love, is meaningless. That's one thing. On the other side too, I gave the illustration, if children think that they love their parents and don't obey their parents, they don't love the parents. A wife says, I love my husband, but you don't obey your husband, you don't love him. You can say all you want, but you don't. Because this is the greatest demonstration of love. And you recall last week, I read from the scripture where it said, this is love for God, to obey his commands. Therefore, if you take that a little bit further, you can see why obedience is very important. Now, I emphasize that part because of the next facet of the spirit, which is joy. Now, it is amazing that after love, the Holy Spirit directs the Apostle Paul to put the word joy. You know, really, if you go back to the text I've just mentioned, you must have obedience to be happy. Without obedience, you cannot be happy on this planet. You cannot experience joy. Now, you see, if a boss tells you what to do and you don't do it, well, your mind is not at ease. So how can you be filled with the Spirit? So this is why obedience becomes important. So in any case, joy is the next facet. Now, as with love, this word joy is very difficult to define, being that produced again by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the difficulty of defining this word lies also in the fact that love is a natural thing that, in a way, it can be seen in a natural man, and people actually talk about loving each other. But really, we cannot have the true love except by the Spirit. Therefore, joy is also in the same way. There is something that we may refer to joy that has to do with human beings. But that causes a problem. So if a human being could have that joy, then what is the joy that the Holy Spirit produces? Now there's another complication in trying to understand the meaning of the word joy. It has to do with the fact that the angels also experience joy. According to Luke chapter 15 verse 10. Luke 15:10 says, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So rejoicing is an outward expression of joy. So angels also have joy. Of course, it is really not really that surprising because they are spirit beings. Hence, it is understandable that they will exhibit that characteristic associated with the Holy Spirit that we call joy. Nevertheless, because of the difficulty of understanding this word, we would approach our analysis just as we deal with love. And that is to say, we will look at certain characteristics of joy, and then after that, we will seek to give differentiate the joy that is human and the joy that we can say is from the Holy Spirit. And then, in the end, we will try to give a definition of what joy is. So again, let me emphasize that we should bear in mind that what the apostle says here of joy could not apply then to the natural man, so that a greater effort in our study or consideration really is devoted to differentiating between the joy that a believer has from the Holy Spirit from that joy that may be natural to man. Now we begin by just giving you basic characteristics of joy. First, joy is involves an emotional state that is often associated with celebration. Joy is a state, emotional state, that is often associated with celebrations. Now, this fact is clearly supported in the Bible as evident from several passages, but let me just mention two of these. First Chronicles chapter 29, verse 22. First Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 22. All we're going there to do is to demonstrate that joy involves some kind of emotional state that you find during some kind of celebrations. First Chronicles 29, verse 22, read this way. They ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day. Then they acknowledged Solomon, son of David, as king a second time, anointing him before the Lord to be ruler and Zadok to be priest. Now, while in the same fashion, we do see in Ezra chapter 6, verse 16, Ezra 6, verse 16, points to the same thing, where joy is associated with some kind of celebration. Ezra 6:16 says, then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. Now, it is true that the Bible supports this first characteristic of joy in terms of emotional state. We should recognize that unbelievers, while participating in any kind of celebration, will certainly possess this emotional aspect of joy. But the joy described in as emotional states in the passages that we cited are really connected with the worship of God. It was just not ordinary party as people think about it, but they're all connected with worshiping God. So joy is an emotional state, or involves an emotional state. Secondly, joy involves a measure of satisfaction. Joy involves a measure of satisfaction. Now, this characteristic of joy seems to be the issue in several passages of the Bible. But let me just mention a few of them. Look at Psalms 43, verse 4. Psalm 43, verse 4. Psalm 43, verse 4 says, or reads this way, in the NIV, it says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. So, we see the expression joy and delight used together here. But then, the writer of Proverbs says this point in a different way. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. It says, Proverbs 10, what the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grieves to his mother. Of course, you know, when we studied how to raise children from the Bible perspective, if you remember some of the things we studied, you understand why this passage. Now, but my point at this point really is to show that the word joy, if in all these two passages I've read, if you remove the word joy and place the word satisfaction, they will all make sense. So that is why we say joy involves a measure of satisfaction. In other words, if there is joy in you, you'll be characterized with some form of contentment or satisfaction. Third, joy is an emotional state that involves excitement. Now, this characteristic is observable in several passages of the Bible. But let's just pick maybe a couple of them. Look at Psalms 51 verse 12. Psalms 51 verse 12. Psalms 51 verse 12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." That is David's prayer after that famous incident of him committing adultery and committing murder. So he lost something, and that's what he's praying here. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Now going to New Testament, look at Luke chapter 10 verse 17. Luke chapter 10 verse 17. All I'm trying to document here is to show that joy is an emotional state as well. It's characterized by that emotional state that involves some excitement. Luke 10:17 says, "The 72 returned with joy and said, 'Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name.'" Now you can tell, the Lord has sent these 72 people to go and preach and heal and cast out demons, and they returned. They were excited. They said, "Lord, the demons submit to us." But they said they returned with joy. What kind of joy you think that is? That's excitement. Now you see, there is an excitement that goes with being a believer. The reason most of us don't have it is we just wandering as Christians without learning anything and never proving God in any way, never holding any of his promises to see it fulfilled. Therefore, we don't have that excitement in our lives. But if you're a believer who is growing spiritually, applying the word, seeing God being faithful day in, day out, there is an excitement that you have to have because of your relationship with Christ. So this is what this men had when they came down. They were excited. And so if you're not having excitement in your spiritual life, something is missing. There has to be an excitement. Now that excitement comes from what I'm explaining, by taking God's word, putting it into practice, sitting back and watch God honor his word. When you see that, it excites. And so this is what we know, that there will be part of excitement in terms of those who exercise joy as produced by the Spirit. Fourth, joy really is also a state which a person is often not rational. And that may be a little bit difficult to think about. That joy may involve a state where a person is not rational or even logical. You say, how can that be? Well, we just look from the Bible and you get my point. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Okay. Luke 24. I'm going to read from verse 37 through 42, so you can see what I mean by if you can have joy and not be rational at the point where you have it. It's possible. Verse 37 says, "They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Look at the next verse. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? Now you see, in this passage, these disciples were discussing as to the truth of the resurrection when the Lord suddenly appeared to them. Now it sounded unbelievable to them that the Lord had resurrected. To convince them, the Lord showed them his hands and feet where they were nailed, with the scars still on it. Well, now logically, we would expect them to believe what they had just seen right before their face. But you notice what the Holy Spirit says through Luke, says, they did not believe because of what? Joy and amazement. So all I'm saying is, they were certainly excited, but at the same time, they were not really thinking logically as they would under normal circumstances, because right there at that point, they were so filled with some kind of joy. And so they weren't thinking. Now, you know, really, since I've mentioned that joy involves some kind of emotional state, when people are emotional, they rarely think. Let me give you an illustration. If a person is angry, very rarely does he or she think. When you see, when a person is angry, they don't think. And that's what the devil does. He's either get a person into that emotion of anger, so they shut off the possibility of thinking, or whatever it is. And when you see these things, you realize that anger being a part of emotion and joy being characterized by emotion, you can see the connection that when you can have joy and not be able to think at that instant. Now, the unbeliever, though, could manifest these four characteristics of joy that we've mentioned. Joy characterized by emotional states. Joy characterized by measure of satisfaction. Joy characterized by excitement and illogical functioning at certain point. So, if an unbeliever can have all of this, we have to return then to the fundamental issue of how we can differentiate joy as a state of an emotion that the natural man experiences from the joy that the Holy Spirit produces. Now, the joy that the natural man experiences is really better described as happiness. That's probably the best way to describe the joy that an unbeliever, or even a believer that's not controlled by the Spirit, will experience. We just call that joy happiness. This is because happiness depends on favorable circumstances. Now, many unbelievers claim to be happy. And to an extent, their claims are valid if we remember that happiness depends on favorable circumstances of life. So, a person may attain some kind of material success. At that point, then he will experience some kind of happiness. In other words, he will have a momentary feeling of excitement and even satisfaction because of something that has just happened to him. Now, in this case, a person could say that he is happy, which some may even describe as having a joy, although for most part, people generally speak of being happy instead of saying how joyful they are. Now, such happiness that people enjoy because something pleasant had happened to them is really a short-lived one, very short-lived. For example, a person may be happy that he found a spouse, but that happiness lasts only for a while until he or she discovers that this spouse is as sinful as he is, or as she is. You know, a lot of people Before they get married, they have all these wild ideas that are not based on reality about what their husbands will be or what their wives will be like. And they're excited. And of course, they all cover it up with the word, I love you. But eventually, when they come, when the honeymoon is over, everything settles down. Oh, they realize that what made them so joyful or happiness, as the case may be, has changed. And therefore, they're no longer happy. And that's why a lot of people, after a while, they're looking for a way out. Because they claim they are no longer happy. So my point is, happiness is short-lived. Now, take another example. Somebody may get extremely happy because he or she has just been promoted in the job. Now, they'll be excited until they know the responsibilities that go with that promotion. And that happiness may die down. So my point is that happiness is different from joy, because joy that we are dealing with here is independent of circumstances of your life. It doesn't matter what you're experiencing. Whereas happiness is totally dependent on favorable circumstances. That's one way you differentiate the true joy that the Holy Spirit produces and the happiness that comes from the world. In any case, there are really four tests that should help us to determine whether we have the joy that is produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, in applying these four tests I'm going to give, there is a fundamental assumption that the person who is going to apply it is a believer. That's given. Now, the first test to apply is simply to ask you this question: what is the cause of the joy that I'm now experiencing? Now, invariably, the cause of the joy that is produced by the Holy Spirit is related to spiritual things. In other words, if a person has the joy that the Holy Spirit produces, he will be rejoicing because of something spiritual, in the sense of what God has done for him, or in him, or through him. Now that this is the case can also be illustrated by the Apostle Paul himself. We are certain that the apostle, when he prayed, was under the filling of the Spirit. And therefore, he talked about joy under that kind of state. I'm referring here, first of all, to Philippians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Philippians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, in all my prayers for all of you, for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, don't close that passage here because we'll get back to that area. Now, here is the thing. The apostle's joy here is connected with his remembrance of how the Philippians support his ministry. Now, certainly, the apostle's joy was not based on earthly matters, but on the gospel of Christ. So you see that when the cause of your joy is something spiritual, you know it comes from the Spirit. Look at verse 25 of the same chapter, where the apostle connects joy here with faith. Philippians 1, verse 25. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Now the point is that when we are filled with joy, that is the result of this Holy Spirit, now the type of things we will focus on will be, or at least attribute our joy to, will be things that have to do with the spiritual matters. Since spiritual matters are generally intangible, the unbeliever will have a problem deriving excitement or satisfaction from that which he or she cannot touch. See, that's the thing. But believer, under the control of the Spirit, will find excitement in that which is invisible, which will be the work of the Spirit in his or her life. Always ask yourself, what is causing this joy that I have? Is it material? If it's material, the more likelihood it is happiness, and not that joy that we're starting that comes from the Holy Spirit. The joy that the Holy Spirit produces is generally related to that which is spiritual. A second test to help to determine if the joy that we have is from the Spirit is to ask this question: do I find full satisfaction in God or in His work at this point that I have this joy? Do I have or do I find a measure of satisfaction? Am I content at this point that I'm experiencing this joy? If the joy is from the Holy Spirit, then there must be that inner satisfaction in the soul that is accompanied with contentment. Now the test, this particular test, of course, is derived from what our Lord said to his disciples before he went to the cross. And that statement is recorded in John chapter 16, verses 22 through 24. John 16, verse 22 said, "So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Now the Lord in this passage indicates that joy that the believer experiences is incapable of being taken away from him. Furthermore, he associates joy here with what God does for the believer. So at any time that the believer has the joy that is produced by the Holy Spirit, it must reflect itself in finding satisfaction in God's work and what God is doing in your life. Now, a third test to apply to determine is really determine the source of the joy that you have, and that is you really have to ask the question: does this joy depend on environment? Is it driven by my environment? If the answer is yes, then that joy is not from the Holy Spirit. The joy that is from the Holy Spirit will never depend on the environment or the circumstances of your life. In fact, the joy that's from the Holy Spirit thrives even in the midst of hostile situation or even a hostile environment. Now, it is for this reason that the Apostle Paul described himself as having extreme joy in the midst of suffering. And I'm referring to what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. Second Corinthians 7 verse 4. All I'm trying to show to you is that if you have the true joy that the Holy Spirit produces, your circumstance has nothing to do with it. It doesn't affect it. And so to prove this, what I'll have to do, look at is what the apostle says here. And you have to remember, he's talking about his sufferings. So this is what he says: "I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds." Now, without equivocation, this test cannot be made by anyone that is not filled with the Holy Spirit. See, human joy is mostly emotional, no doubt. Now, it will be difficult to have joy when faced with unpleasant situation. Therefore, if a person finds himself with that inner satisfaction or inner excitement in spite of the unpleasant environment, then that believer must know that he or she is experiencing joy that the Holy Spirit gives. A final test, though, to determine if a person's joy is from the Holy Spirit, is really to ask the question, does this joy that I have lead to inner stability of the mind? This joy, does it produce stability of mind? Or in other words, does this joy produce spiritual strength as to allow the believer to be filled with courage in the face of trouble and to have hope in the face of hopelessness? Now, if the answer is no, then whatever joy a person has must not be of the Spirit. For the joy from the Spirit provides strength, as implied even by the statement that Nehemiah said, when he said, "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." In other words, if there is joy, the joy of the Lord will have to provide spiritual strength. Now, we have presented here characteristics of joy and the tests that we can apply to differentiate human joy from that produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, based on these considerations, we can now define joy as follows. We can say that joy is an inner state of rejoicing or celebration that persists irrespective of the environment, and that expresses complete satisfaction in the person or the work of God. Let me repeat that. An inner state of rejoicing or celebration that persists irrespective of the environment, that expresses complete satisfaction in the person or the work of God. So you really see, if you must just take one word out of that, joy boils down to inner satisfaction and contentment. It doesn't mean that you have to be laughing like somebody who inhaled a laughing gas. No. You can not even smile, so to say, not crack a smile, and have this joy inside your soul because you have this total contentment, the inner satisfaction. While emotion is a part of joy, but the focus of joy that the Holy Spirit produces is not really emotion. Instead, it is that inner satisfaction that exists in the face of hostile circumstances that you may face. Now, it is because the joy that the Holy Spirit produces is supremely higher than human joy that could cause a person to be sick and still have joy, or for a person to be in a miserable situation and still have joy. Now, I challenge you, you can find that with an unbeliever. Even a believer who is not filled with the Spirit can fake it. I mean that a person may be suffering in an unimaginable way, yet have joy. And that is because the Holy Spirit produces that in that person. And that joy is unaffected by human conditions. So when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, he will experience joy, even if his condition of life were undesirable. In other words, you may be suffering, having all kinds of things. It doesn't touch that joy that the Holy Spirit produces. Now, such a joy defines human explanation, and therefore we really cannot justify it from human perspective, because there's no way a human being can be in pain, so to say, in a difficult condition of life and still have this inner satisfaction or that inner condition that we call joy. So if a person is in pain and yet does not have this inner satisfaction, then that's an indication that the Holy Spirit is not in control. My point comes down to this. You may have, the body may be aching, and you still have joy if the Holy Spirit is in control. Because it is something that the Holy Spirit produces in us that is independent of our circumstances. So that brings us now to the third facet of the production of the Spirit, which is peace. Now, it is interesting, of course, that facet of the production of the Spirit that the Apostle mentions after the word joy is peace. Now, this is by design. of the Holy Spirit. For you see, although the nine facets of the Spirit given in these two verses that we're considering, and we also know they cannot be separated from each other without destroying the whole production of the Spirit, but yet the apostle associates joy and peace whenever he talks of the Holy Spirit. In effect, we're saying that it is the apostle's style that whenever he mentions joy in connection with the Holy Spirit, he never fails to mention peace as that which is closely associated with joy. This pattern, for example, is demonstrated in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans 14, verse 17. Romans 14, verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So he cannot separate them. So he sees these two in such a way, because it's mentioned as the fruit of the Spirit, they cannot be separated. So the mention of peace in connection with joy is an indication from the Apostle Paul that it is impossible for the Holy Spirit to be controlling a believer without joy and peace being present. He probably connects these two facets of the Holy Spirit because they are the facets that benefit the believer more directly. That is, in other words, these two facets of the production of the Holy Spirit affect the believer in a more personal and beneficial way than the other facets mentioned in connection with the production of the Spirit. Now, joy and peace are conditions of the soul that affect the well-being of the believer. And he is the immediate beneficiary of these two facets, unlike the other seven facets. For example, love is a facet of the production of the Holy Spirit that normally the one that benefits is the object of your love. Now, that does not mean that you don't benefit because the Holy Spirit is controlling your life, but the person who benefits most at that point is the object of that love. Now, this is not when you come to, if you bring it down to that of joy and peace, you are the one that's experiencing it. In other words, if you have peace, if you have joy, and we have studied and shown you many passages in Proverbs where it is clear that a lot of people have a lot of nervous problems and body, all kinds of sicknesses with the body because they don't have peace. But when you do have peace, you're the one that is directly blessed. So this is why probably the apostle always links those two. Now, be that as it may, what is this peace that the apostle indicates is the production of the Holy Spirit? Again, because all of these are production of the Holy Spirit, we are also looking at a concept that is very strange, because to an extent, we know there is some kind of peace in this planet. People have that concept of peace. There is peace that belongs even to the unbelieving world. This we have to concede because our Lord himself said the same in a different way in John chapter 14, verse 27. John chapter 14, verse 27 says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Now, although our Lord did not elaborate in this verse on the type of peace that the world gives, his command to the disciples will indicate that the peace that the world gives is more concerned with the circumstances of life, as indicated by the words troubled and the word afraid. Now, we can understand that many people seem to be troubled when they have things of this world disturbing them. And some people, in one way, seem not to be troubled if they don't have any problem with things of this world, so to say. For example, when people are able to meet their financial obligations, that they are really not troubled, nor are they afraid of anything related to money, so to say. But they still are troubled in other areas of life. In other words, there are things that money cannot buy, and that may be the areas that they are troubled. Of course, I'm really being simplistic, because a lot of people who have money are troubled about their money. But the point that we seek to emphasize is that there are areas of this life in which many people may appear to have peace or be at peace while suffering lack of peace in other areas. Our last statement is that the peace he provides is complete, because it is different in the sense of its quality and its scope. And the scope is far more reaching than the peace that you can find from this world. So to understand the peace that the apostle says is a production of the Spirit, all we need to remember is consider the Greek word that is used here. It is the Greek word eirene. Eirene. That's why they get the word Irene for ladies, I think. And somebody reminded me one time, it's amazing how most of people I know with the name Irene, they don't anywhere come close to the meaning of this word. In other words, this word means peace. And those I've known with those kind of names, they don't typify this anywhere. Now, Irene means E-I-R-E-N-E. It means a state of rest. That's the basic meaning. Hence, it has to do with tranquility, harmony. Now, originally, this word was conceived to denote the relationship between people or even an attitude. But in a wild sense, that word just means the normal state of all things. So it is therefore not surprising that this word is used in various ways in the Greek language. I'm going to give you five ways in which it's used, so we can see what the apostle is talking about here. It is used to denote a state of national tranquility or absence of war. When there's no war, you can say a nation is at peace. That's one way this word will be used. Secondly, it is used to describe the harmony or concord between individuals. In other words, if you're not fighting with somebody, you're in peace with the person. Third, because this word is used in the Septuagint to translate a Hebrew word shalom, this Greek word is then used to describe the total health or the well-being of an individual, so that it can describe everything that God bestows on people to enjoy life in its abundance. Everything that God bestows upon you, it can be described as peace because of the word shalom. Fourth, it is used primarily in the New Testament to describe the state of reconciliation with God. That is, that state granted to the believer when his relationship with God is free of any tension. If there's no tension between you and God, you have peace. Now, this use, of course, covers the application of the work of Christ on the cross to an individual. And I mean that because of the death of Christ on the cross, the believer is now free from tension that exists between God and man as a result of man's sin or failure. Now, it is this new condition of peace that the Apostle Paul used when he says, for example, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is that peace that goes with having every tension between man and God removed that the apostle talks about in that passage, which is actually Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Now, fifth, the Greek word that we're considering also means or refers to a state of freedom from anxiety and inner turmoil, hence the meaning freedom from worry. Now, this is the way we do study from the Greek language, and when we're looking at the passage. Now, all these meanings are possible meanings, but the question is, which of these best fits the context? And whatever fits the context best is the meaning that the apostle intended for us to understand about peace in Galatians 5:22. Well, the meaning that fits the passage best is the fifth meaning. And that is the meaning that the apostle has in mind. And that is the meaning, freedom from worry, anxiety, and inner turmoil. Certainly the peace that involves reconciliation with God must exist before a person can have the peace that the apostle means here. For the peace that is attained between man and God at the point of salvation must certainly exist before the Holy Spirit indwells the believer or the individual. Now, once the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, then he will be in the position to control him. So the apostle, in stating that peace is a production of the Holy Spirit, has in mind that definite state in which a believer lives a worry-free life. A worry-free life. You say, is that possible? Absolutely. If it's not possible, God the Holy Spirit wouldn't be making a mockery of us by telling us that he's going to produce that state in us if we are controlled by him. So, what we're emphasizing is this. Anytime you feel with worry of any kind, for any reason, the Holy Spirit is not controlling your life. It's that simple. Anytime you worry, it doesn't matter what the reason, you can justify all you want about worrying. Whenever you worry, you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit. So again, let me emphasize that when there is peace that the Holy Spirit produces, there cannot be anxiety, there cannot be turmoil in the soul for whatever reason. Of course, when a person enjoys the peace that the Holy Spirit produces, then that individual will also be in harmony with others. So while the emphasis of peace here is on freedom and anxiety from inner turmoil of the soul, there is also the sense in which if you have peace, you'll be in peace with others. Now what I'm saying is this, if a person is in turmoil, then that person snaps at people, gripes and snaps at people. Now that is why a lot of time you see somebody, those familiar thing, good morning. He says, what's good about it? Well, he's snapping because there is an inner turmoil they haven't dealt with yet. And so all I'm saying is, if you want to enjoy your life as a believer, you have to live a life that is free of worry. So how you do it? Well, to begin with, you begin to claim God's promises that say you should not worry. That whatever it is that you have, leave it in his hand. You know, plant it in his hand and sit back and relax. Worrying, you know, does nothing for anyone except make you sick. It doesn't solve your problem. So why worry? So the best thing for a believer is to strive to be under the control of the Spirit so that you have that peace that makes it impossible to live a life of worry. Rather, that makes it possible for you to live a worry-free life on this planet. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth that we have studied so that we begin to focus on the control of the Spirit in our lives so we can enjoy the fruit that the Spirit produces. This is our request in Christ's name.